One of my kids asked me when we're going to do the bathroom, which class is going to be on the bathroom. Yep. My kids are normal kids. All right. We're good? All right. Let's pray before we get started. Lord, thank you that we can be here together as a church family, and thank you that in your mercy to us, you have called us to be part of your household. Thank you that with you we find mercy, and with you we find healing. Thank you that with you we find instruction, and we have found new life which lasts forever. We pray that as we spend some time this evening looking at your word and talking about what it looks like to be a Christian family, that we would be able to learn and grow in wisdom, and that this would prove useful for us as Christians. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, last week we talked about the bedroom. Why, maybe someone can help me out here. I'll try to make this a little more interactive. Why did we start with the bedroom last week? Why started the talking about the house by talking about the bedroom? Dan.
Because it's where people traditionally enter and exit the house.
What do you mean?
They enter life in the bedroom and they exit life in the bedroom.
That's right. The house is... The bedroom is where people enter and leave the household. And so as part of that, you looking for an outline? The outlines are somewhere. I made 25 of them. How many? 1, 2, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, 12, 13. All right, there should be plenty of outlines. All right. So this evening, we're going to spend a little bit of time talking about the bedroom as the place where we care for the sick, and also the bedroom as the place where people go to die. And then we're going to spend most of our time this evening talking about the hearth. The hearth. Okay, so care for the sick. Medicine traditionally has started at home. Medicine is something that begins in the household. Why is that? Why does medicine begin at home? First responders, Mike says. Yes, first responders. What do you guys think? Why would medicine begin at home? Say what?
Mothers.
Mothers. Yeah. Who do you call for when you're sick? Who do you call for when you get hurt? Usually not dad. sometimes. Yeah, mothers. I think a big part of why medicine starts at home is simply that mercy starts at home. And medicine is a very basic form of mercy. It's how we show care to people who need help. Medicine starts at home because mercy starts at home. But it's also because so much of life and so much of culture, generally speaking, begins at home. The clothes that you wear originally begin at home. Now we buy them in stores. The where you sleep, the things you sleep on, how you take care of things, how you keep your home clean, how you keep your workspace clean, the things that you eat, what you do for work, how you like to relax, the kind of air that you breathe, the kind of light that you spend time in, your temperance, right? Your self-control in the things that you eat and the things that you drink and in the activities that you take part in. These are all things that start at home. And all of these things have to do with medicine, right? So clothing has to do with medicine. If you wear bad clothing, you will get sick, especially in the wintertime. Bedding has to do with medicine. If you sleep in a dirty bed, you will get sick. Cleanliness has to do with medicine. If you don't clean your home, you will get sick. If you don't clean your dishes, you will get sick. Diet, of course, has a lot to do with medicine, right? What's the old saying? Let food be your medicine, right? So health begins with what you eat. This is all really basic stuff, but this is all, the point is that all of this starts in your home. It starts in your home. So we could talk more about that. Basic first aid. You know, yesterday I was digging a splinter out of somebody's hand at my house. Anybody here know how to stop severe bleeding? All right. How do you know if you've hit a major artery? Anybody know? It pulses, yes. So like basic first aid is something that families should know. So there's, and when we talk about medicine beginning at home, we're talking about both that, what this is revealing is that this medicine is both a matter of knowledge, right? Do you know how to take care of your body? Do you know how to take care of other people's bodies? And it's also a matter of material. Do you have good food to eat? Do you have good clothes to wear? That sort of thing. But ultimately, I was going to say, and Krista said it at the start, medicine starts at home because that's where mom is. That's where mom is. If you don't know how to take care of sick people, I'm sure you could ask some people around here. There's some folks here who would be able to tell you. Many families no longer teach this stuff. And by this stuff, I mean how to make food, how to keep your house clean, how to do the dishes, how to do laundry, right? I was impressed when I went to college at the number of people I knew who didn't know how to do laundry and who didn't know how to wash dishes. It's like a pretty startling number of people. This stuff starts at home, right? And sometimes I feel like I'm saying super obvious things, and maybe you guys feel like I'm saying super obvious things too, but then you go out into the world and you find all of a sudden that there are a lot of people who don't know these super obvious things. And so it's important for us as Christians and as a church community that we make sure that people in our midst who don't know how to cook and to clean and to keep their own house can learn how to do that. That's important stuff. And as well, if people don't know how to take care of those in their own household who are sick, that's an important skill that we should be able to teach them. The church is also a household. You know, we talked about that a lot in our first week. And it's because the church is a household, and not just because we have a building and we teach classes and we get together every week, but it's because we are a household that we have this responsibility to teach these sorts of things to each other. Now, ideally, these things should be taught in the family, right? Ideally, they should be taught in the family. But if families are not teaching these things, then the church needs to make sure that they're being taught. Now, you have to be careful with that. You don't want the church taking the place of the family, but the goal is that where families fail to teach these things, the church can get the families back on track so that they're teaching these things. So it's not to replace the family, but to develop it, to develop the family. Another reason why Christian houses should learn how to care for the sick is simply because hospitals can be kind of miserable places to be when you're sick. They are often noisy, full of interruptions, also full of other sick people. Many of the staff are overworked and are under burdensome regulations that require them to do things that sometimes make their work even harder. A lot of times, hospitals' main goal is to not get sued, and so that can affect what kind of quality of care you receive. And so, in many ways, home can be a better place to recover if possible. Now, sometimes people just get really sick, and the hospital, you need a certain level of technical care that you can only get in a hospital. But I will always remember going to visit someone in the hospital when I was in Rhode Island, and I came in, I sat down, and the nurse knew I was there as the pastor, and man, she came in and interrupted me to, like, draw blood and get vitals and give shots and all that kind of stuff probably 5 times in the course of a 20-minute visit. It's not necessarily her fault. You know, she has a lot of people she's trying to take care of. She has stuff that she has to get done. But that's just to say, yeah, it's not very restful. It's not very restful. Christians used to be really, really good at this. Hospitals exist in this country mostly because they were built by Christians. That's why a lot of them have Christian-sounding names, like St. Joseph's, right? Or you can, you know, they're Methodist hospitals, Presbyterian hospitals, that sort of thing. A lot of my siblings were born in Presbyterian, right? Presbyterian Hospital in Charlotte. So before hospitals, Christians provided medical care, especially for the poor. And there's a sense in which the church should become more of a health expert than the church tends to be today. And I think that's largely a function of the fact that we're divided into different denominations and that sort of thing. But it would be something to aim for. Any thoughts on this before I move on, or any tales from your own household? Andy.
Several years ago, I was had this attack of supraglottitis, which is the closing of your windpipe. And so I wound up in the hospital, and the doctor examined me and said, "Well, we've got to do this, that, and the other to clear your bowel, but we've got to get you out of the hospital as fast as we can." So I said, "Why? I mean, this place is full of germs."
All right, let's talk about the bedroom as the room for departing the house. One quick thing, actually, before we move on, and that is when you read the Bible, you find generally that what you're seeing, and this is because the Bible is a pre-modern book, but what you find is that the house is the place where people mostly receive medical care. So you can think about Mark chapter 1, Peter's mother-in-law, sick with a fever. Mark chapter 5, this is Jairus. You know, Jairus' daughter is sick and dying, and where is she? She's at home. She's at home. But let's talk about that. The bedroom is the room for departing the house. We could also talk about this in terms of what people want. And maybe this is not a question that you have thought about a whole lot. I would encourage you to think about it. And that is, where would you like to die?
At home.
At home. Yeah. Do any of you want to die in the hospital? Not. I'm just curious.
Well,
right. We all know that we're going to die, but we don't know how we'll die. Right. I know. Some people die in cars. Right. Yep. There's a guy who put together like an organization called, I think it's called like Death Over Dinner or something like that. And the whole point of his organization is to get people to talk about dying, to talk about, I know this is funny. Nothing is more funny than death. The Heimlich?
Death over dinner.
Well, the point of this organization is to get people to talk about death and dying and to just think through, especially with their families, what are their expectations? What do they hope will happen? Because these are really, really important conversations, and a lot of times people just don't talk about it, right? And then you get to the end of your life, and sometimes you can't talk about it, right? So these are important questions. You know, I keep finding myself going back to the book of Genesis. So we'll go back to the book of Genesis here. Genesis chapter 49, right at the end of the chapter. And, you know, Genesis is such an important book for understanding the family. It's where you go to understand life and birth and death and marriage and childbearing and sibling relationships. It's all there, warts and all, in the book of Genesis. So in Genesis chapter 49, verse 28, Israel has just blessed his sons. And it says, "All these are the 12 tribes of Israel. This is what their father said to them as he blessed them, blessing each with the blessing suitable to him. Then he commanded them and said to them, 'I am to be gathered to my people. Bury me with my fathers in the cave that is in the field of Ephron the Hittite, in the cave that is in the field at Machpelah, to the east of Mamre, in the land of Canaan, which Abraham bought with the field from Ephron the Hittite to possess as a burying place. There they buried Abraham and Sarah his wife. There they buried Isaac and Rebekah his wife. And there I buried Leah. The field and the cave that is in it were bought from the Hittites.' When Jacob finished commanding his sons, he drew up his feet into the bed and breathed his last and was gathered to his people." So here we have this incredibly touching scene of the patriarch, Israel, having just blessed his sons at the end of his life, and he's in his own bed, and he dies with his sons around him. He dies having just given instructions for his own burial. And the instructions are rooted in his hope of the resurrection. And why do I say that? It's because he gives instructions that his body should be taken back to the promised land and buried with his father and with his wife and with his mother and with his grandfather and his grandmother. Christians need to talk about these sorts of things because of all people, we are the ones who should not be frightened of death. We are not the people who avoid death at all costs, and we are not the people who avoid talking about death or who even avoid the presence of death at all costs. Dying well is important, and talking with your family ahead of time and talking with your children about death is something that we need to do. In the past, death was something that people were more likely to be around. Now we have a small number of professionals who are around death all the time, and the rest of us don't have to be around death much at all. I was probably in college before I was in the presence of someone who was dead. And I think I think these days that's fairly normal. 100 years ago, that would have been less common. That would have been pretty uncommon. And we understand why. We understand why the culture doesn't want to talk about death and doesn't want to. I say we don't want to talk about death. At the same time, we love death. You know, we love violent video games. We love violent movies. We love all that kind of stuff. But when it actually comes to real death, when it comes to real people who've really died, we're really deeply uncomfortable with it. We try to protect our children from it. You know, so you go to a funeral and they have an open casket. Do you let your kids see the person who's died? Do you let them see the body, or do you try to shield them from that? Well, I think as Christians, that's actually a really important opportunity to teach your children about the consequences of sin and the hope of the resurrection and the sacrifice that Christ made, and to see this is real. It's real. And God cares deeply about it. And at the same time, we want to let people die at home. One way that we can work that out is we can give our family members what they mostly all want, which is to die at home. I think the statistic I heard was something like 90% of people want to die at home, and 10% of people die at home. So that's a huge, huge disparity. Along with dying is mourning. And the book of Genesis is all throughout the book of Genesis, you find examples of people in mourning. Right after where I left off reading, then Joseph fell on his father's face and wept over him and kissed him. And Joseph commanded his servants, the physicians, to embalm his father. So the physicians embalmed Israel. 40 days were required for it, for that is how many are required for embalming. And the Egyptians wept for him 70 days. Then they obey his father's commands, and they take his body back to Canaan, and they bury him in the family burial plot. As well, you can flip back earlier. I mean, there are a number of burial scenes in this book. Genesis chapter 23. Let's see here. Genesis chapter 23. We could read the whole chapter. I'm going to call your attention to it. Sarah lived 127 years. These were the years of the life of Sarah. And Sarah died at Kiriath Arba, that is Hebron, in the land of Canaan. And Abraham went in to mourn for Sarah and to weep for her. So there you go. And the rest of the chapter is about what he does to provide for her burial in the land of Canaan. One of the things that comes through really clearly in the book of Genesis is the care that is shown for the body at death. The care that is shown for the body at death. As Christians, we believe in the resurrection. In other words, we believe that one day our bodies, after they have died and been buried in the ground and have decayed, Jesus, on his return, will raise them up. And we will be reunited with our bodies. And because of that, we take the body seriously. We take it seriously, and we treat it with dignity. I'm going to read from the Westminster Larger Catechism, question 86, which I think is a really, really poignant question and answer on this topic. What is the communion in glory with Christ which the members of the invisible church enjoy immediately after death? The communion in glory with Christ which the members of the invisible church enjoy immediately after death is in that their souls are then made perfect in holiness and received into the highest heavens, where they behold the face of God in light and glory, waiting for the full redemption of their bodies, which, even in death, continue united to Christ and rest in their graves as in their beds, till at the last day they be again united with their souls. Whereas the souls of the wicked are at their death cast into hell, where they remain in torments and utter darkness, and their bodies kept in their graves, as in their prisons, until the resurrection and the judgment of the great day. How we show care for the body after death should be one of the things that marks us out as different from the world. This is not something that Christians spend a lot of time thinking about or talking about today. Generally speaking, in the West, Christians treat the body after death in largely the same fashion that the rest of the world does. It's interesting, there's a guy who's in the Marine Corps whose specialty in the Marine Corps was he was a mortuary specialist. I forget what the actual title of his occupation was, but his job was to process bodies after they'd been killed in combat. He served in Iraq, and send them back home for burial. But another part of his job was anytime there was a helicopter crash or anytime a tank got blown up or something like that, he had to go and identify the remains and then process them to send back stateside to be buried. And the extraordinary lengths that the United States Armed Forces goes through in order to find and identify and preserve the remains of soldiers to send them back home. The very great dignity that they show to the bodies of soldiers who've fallen in combat. And for the most part in the American church, we just don't think about the bodies of those who have already died. And I think sometimes the way that we treat bodies with cremation is not the sort of thing that you would do if you really thought about how we should treat the bodies that Jesus will raise up again and the bodies that are united to Christ. So those are some thoughts that I have on that. With death comes mourning. And as you think about what the Bible has to say about mourning and as you think about the examples of mourning, the first thing that you should know from Scripture is that mourning is something you should do. You should mourn when people die. The book of Genesis, again, has many, many accounts of people mourning for the dead. I read a commentary one time that basically said, Joseph mourned for his father because he'd been corrupted by Egyptian paganism or something like that. That's ridiculous. When Stephen dies in the book of Acts, godly men raise great lamentation for him, and they bury him. This is really important stuff for the Christians. We mourn and we grieve. Another thing that you find in the book of Genesis especially is that mourning is something that you do with family. Now, mourning with family can be really hard, and that's because sometimes family is the last group of people you want to see. The Bible understands this. Who does Jacob get together with to bury his father Isaac? Esau. He gets together with Esau, and they bury their father together. So people, there are bad, of course, in many families, there is bad history, there is old hurt, there is enmity, but when family dies, family gets together to mourn. And along with that, it's important that we mark the occasion, of the death. When Rachel dies, Jacob puts up a pillar to mark her death. There were other places we could look at as well. Acts chapter 8 with Stephen's death is another one. But in the mourning and in the grieving and in the caring for the dead, all of this as Christians is guided by our belief in the resurrection, right? So you can go look in Thessalonians for what Paul has to say about how, as Christians, we grieve, that we do not grieve as those who have no hope. What are some kind of practical things to think about? Well, first of all, we don't know when we're going to die, but we do know that we're going to die, and so we should plan for it. If you are married, especially if you have children, you should have a will. You should talk together about what your desires are for the process of dying. You should talk about what is expected. And on a basic level, too, even if that's far away for you, if you're young, you should also expect that people in your life will die, and it will interrupt your life. It will disrupt your life. On a basic level, you will have to drop what you are doing and go to wherever you need to go. So those are some thoughts on that. I wish we could spend more time on that, but I'd like to move on. Before we move on, though, does anyone have any questions or any comments? Carmela. So that's a good question. I think, generally speaking, burning the body is a bad thing. The Bible generally treats burning the body as a sign of judgment. You're not going to find a place in Scripture that says don't burn the body. But there are lots of things that we say are not good that the Bible doesn't explicitly forbid. And also, of course, our belief in the resurrection is that the destruction to the body does not limit what God is able to do in the resurrection. And that's really important. So this isn't, I think there are some people who say, like, oh, if you do something to someone's body after they've died, that, you know, then they can't be resurrected or something like that. But this is more about how would we want our bodies to be treated after death? Would we want our bodies to be chopped up? Would we want our bodies to be burnt and reduced to ashes? So I think, you know, do unto others as you would have them do unto you is the basic rule. So. Oh, man. Too bad Aaron Standish isn't here. He could tell us all about organ donation since he used to do that. Yeah, that's a good question. You know, there are many people who are alive today because of organ donation. I think that is a really tough one. Dan.
I just thought about this.
Yeah.
This might have an implication on whether the rapture is pre or post tribulation. So I just realized, like, what would happen if you donated an organ? I never even thought about it. And then there's a pre tribulational rapture. Like,
Well, that only, Dan, that only matters if you're premillennial. It's okay. Yeah, Rich, that's a really good question. So my understanding of organ donation is that in organ donation, when they process the body for organ donation, they take every part of your body that can be donated. So we usually think like, oh, you know, they take your heart or they take your liver or something like that, but they're taking like almost everything. Like, you'll take your bones, they'll take, so I don't want to be like the guy that comes out against organ donation, but I do want to be the guy that says, like, we should probably think about that a lot more than we have, because those, because the organs are coming from somewhere. So is it the worst thing in the world? No. But we should think about it. We should think about it a bit more.
No, like, RP stance.
There is no RP stance on organ donation. There's just Pastor Gabriel sharing his thoughts. Yeah. So one thing you will find is that in the evangelical church in America, we have not thought deeply about the body. We have not thought deeply. We tend actually to have, American evangelicals have almost a Gnostic view of the body at times, which is to say that, like, we think that it doesn't matter or that it's something that we escape from to get to God. And so really, you know, the people who've thought a lot harder about this stuff are the Roman Catholics. You know, they're the ones who've may disagree with them on some stuff, but they've actually thought really hard about, like, you know, end of life care and burial and birth control and all sorts of things that have to do with, you know, how does theology shape how we think about our body? And we're, for the most part, Protestants don't care. But we should care. We should care. All right, Frank.
But culturally, in American culture, I visited the South in 2016. My brother transplanted himself to Georgia. And he remarked to me that a lot of the housing dates back to almost the Civil War.
Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. It would depend on the house. It would depend on the town. As in the north, a lot of people were buried in churchyards. That was also. I mean, there's another thing that we don't have anymore. We don't really have churchyards anymore. But that was a thing. So. Yeah. Yep. Yeah. I think that would be a great thing for us to look into. Burial of human remains is heavily regulated across the country. Some states it's more regulated than others. But all right, we're going to move on to the hearth. We won't get through all of this, but we'll get started anyways. The hearth is where the house gathers. Now, last week I said that the marriage bed is the center of the family because that's kind of what makes the family in the first place. That's what makes a house and not just a dormitory. But the hearth is where the family gathers, and it is the center of the family's activity. Historically, there's a reason why, right? The hearth is where you can get warm. The hearth is where there is light, right? So that's where, when you come indoors, that's where you're going to go. These days, we have, you know, furnaces and boilers and radiators, and so you can be warm in any part of the house. When I was in high school, we lived in a house that had a big wood stove right in the middle of the house. It was kind of in the middle between the kitchen and the dining room and the living room, and we mostly heated with wood. We had other heat, but we didn't really use it, and so the upstairs was really cold. And I would get out of bed in the mornings and, I mean, it wasn't like I could see my breath or anything like that, but I'd get out of bed in the morning, I'd be really cold, so I would go downstairs and we would, I know, my parents are here. And we, well, and where I'm going with this is that it forces you to be with your family, and that's really important. The hearth draws people together naturally. It draws people together naturally. What does a family do when it is gathered together? Well, I'm going to talk about four things. First is a family worships together. Second is a family deliberates together. Third is a family plays together, has fun together. And fourth, family talks. And then I'll have a little afterthought on having some peace and quiet. When is a family not a family? Well, families do these things. They worship together, they talk together, they have fun, they deliberate, they argue about things. They do these things together unless you smother them. And a family can be smothered with overwork, right? I remember when I was in high school, part of this was a function of being homeschooled. I was able to finish my work, my homework and stuff at a normal time. And by normal time, I mean like usually by dinner time, I was pretty much done with my schoolwork. And we would have evenings together. I had a lot of friends who had tons and tons of homework. That seems to be the norm in a lot of schools. Sometimes it seems like the better a school is, the more they just dump homework on you. Is that fair? Right? Like competitive schools just give you tons of work. Yeah. And so I had a lot of friends who would just like, they'd be up till like midnight, 1 o'clock in the morning, 2 o'clock in the morning, doing homework all the time. And I don't know, maybe they weren't disciplined. Maybe I was. I don't think that's all it was though. But if you do that to kids, then they won't spend time with their families. And of course the same is true with adults. If you work a job where you're just completely overworked, then you can't spend time with your family. And that's not always in your control. Sometimes it is, but sometimes it's not. As well as overwork, overstimulation can smother families. Too much noise, too much TV, too much phone, too much radio, too much just like people coming into your home. No privacy. Families need privacy. They need, you know, there's a reason why houses have walls. It's not just to keep the wind out. It's because we want to, in order to be a family, you need to be able to say things and do things without the whole world seeing you. So those are some ways that you can stop those things from happening. But naturally, families will do these things together. Now, let's talk about worship. Families worship together. Now, all families worship together, and I've got a couple really good stories from the Old Testament that I'd like to read for you about families worshiping together. Here's one in Judges chapter 17. There was a man of the hill country of Ephraim whose name was Micah, and he said to his mother, "The 1,100 pieces of silver that were taken from you, about which you uttered a curse, and also spoke it in my ears. Behold, the silver is with me. I took it." And his mother said, "Blessed be my son by the Lord." And he restored the 1,100 pieces of silver to his mother. And his mother said, "I dedicate the silver to the Lord from my hand for my son to make a carved image and a metal image. Now, therefore, I will restore it to you." So when he restored the money to his mother took 200 pieces of silver and gave it to the silversmith, who made it into a carved image and a metal image. And it was in the house of Micah. And the man Micah had a shrine, and he made an ephod and household gods, and ordained one of his sons, who became his priest. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. So there is a great, touching story about a family that was worshiping together. Here's another one from the book of Jeremiah, which is another. Let's see here. This is in Jeremiah chapter 7. Jeremiah chapter 7 in verse 16. God says to Jeremiah, "As for you, do not pray for this people or lift up a cry or prayer for them, and do not intercede with me, for I will not hear you. Do you not see what they are doing in the cities of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem? The children gather wood, the fathers kindle fire, and the women knead dough to make cakes for the Queen of Heaven, and they pour out drink offerings to other gods to provoke me to anger. Is it I whom they provoke, declares the Lord? Is it not themselves to their own shame? Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, my anger and my wrath will be poured out on this place, upon man and beast, upon the trees of the field and the fruit of the ground. It will burn and not be quenched." So there you go. Families worship together. All families will do this. The question is, what will families worship together? Who will they worship together? Genesis chapter 35. This is just shortly after there's a whole fiasco about family religion. Do you guys remember the fiasco in Genesis chapter 31? In Genesis chapter 31, Rachel is about to leave her father's house. And what does she take? What does she pack when she goes, when she leaves the house? The household gods, right? She packs up the family's idols and she brings them with her. And then Laban chases him down. He tries to find the household gods and he can't find them. And there's a big fight about it. Well, in chapter 35, so that's just a few chapters before. In chapter 35, God said to Jacob, "Arise, go up to Bethel and dwell there." Now, what is Bethel? It is literally God's house. So God is saying, go up to God's house and live there. "Make an altar there to the God who appeared to you when you fled from your brother Esau." So Jacob said to his household and to all who are with him, "Put away the foreign gods that are among you, and purify yourselves and change your garments. Then let us arise and go up to God's house, to Bethel, so that I may make there an altar to the God who answers me in the day of my distress and who has been with me wherever I have gone." So they gave to Jacob all the foreign gods that they had and the rings that were in their ears, and Jacob hid them under the terebinth tree that was near Shechem. So here we have God reminding Jacob, I am your God, come up and worship me. And so Jacob brings his whole household, but first they chuck out all of the household gods. They get rid of all of them. Deuteronomy chapter 6 is another important place for us to look. And this, you know, this is a familiar passage for many of you, so I'm not going to go through it. But one of the things that is worth noticing in Deuteronomy chapter 6 is how the Christian household worships differently from other households. It's not just that we worship a different God. It is that the way we worship is different. Now, let's think about this, right? How do pagans worship? Dan?
Sometimes by sacrificing their children.
Okay, right? What does the worship focus on? What does it center on? Themselves?
An idol.
An idol. Right, an idol. Now, what is an idol?
Anything more than God.
Well,
anything can be your idol.
Sort of. In this case, an idol is something specific. It's a statue, right? What's an idol made out of? Stone, clay, wood, gold, silver, right? So an idol is an image, okay? Now, when you turn to Deuteronomy chapter 6, what you find is, so remember that, an idol is an image, okay? Pagan worship is image-based worship. Pagan worship is image-based worship. In Deuteronomy chapter 6, God says in verse 4, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart." Now, what does this have to do with the family? Well, you shall teach them diligently to your children and shall talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way and when you lie down and when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. So Christian worship is different from pagan worship in many respects, but here's a really important one. Pagan worship is idol-driven. It is image-focused. Christian worship is focused on the Word. "These words which I have spoken to you, you shall listen to, you shall meditate on them, you shall talk about them with your children, when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you rise up, when you lie down." So it is the Word and not the image that is at the center of our worship, and that's true both in churches and in families. And so when we think about our hearth as the place where we first of all gather to worship God as a family, the hearth needs to be a place which is suitable for Christian worship. In other words, it needs to be a place which is suitable for word-focused worship. This needs to be a place where you can gather together, to be together, to listen to God's word, and to sing the psalms, and to pray. You need to have space to sit together. You should have Bibles. You should have psalters. And you know what? If you guys don't have psalters, we'll get you psalters. Who here doesn't have psalters? Not to embarrass you, but just to find out so we can get you some. Who here doesn't have psalters for family worship at home? All right. We're going to get you some. In fact, we'll get you some tonight. If it was like everybody, then I'd just make an order. But so have a fitting spot to have these, a place that's convenient, that's in sight, that you can grab them, and you'll be in a comfortable place to do this. Make time. So not only do you need to make space to worship together as a family, you need to make time to worship together as a family. It needs to be a time that you will keep. Encourage each other in it and take responsibility for it. I've been greatly helped in this with my wife, Megan, who always has encouraged me to do family worship and has never nagged me about it. She reminds me and she encourages me with it. But take responsibility for it. If you are a husband, if you are a father, it is your responsibility. Congratulations. Lead family worship. This does not need to be complicated. In fact, maybe next week I'll lead family worship before we do our class, just so you guys can see what we do at our house. Here are the things that you're going to want to include. The Bible, Psalms for singing, and prayer. Okay, now there are other things that you can do, but those are the three basics. Read the Bible, just read it out loud. You know, pick a book of the Bible and read through it. If you've got little kids, you don't have to read five chapters at a time. You know, maybe you can read a paragraph at a time, but read some of the Bible together. Sing psalms. Start with the ones that you know and that you like so that you enjoy it. You can take requests. Sometimes if you have little kids, they might request interesting selections, you know, because all they know is it has to be a number less than 151, and you know, some letter, you know, probably an A afterwards. Pray together, take prayer requests. When we do family worship, I usually go through each child and I ask them, what do you want to pray for tonight? What are you thankful for? And I have each of them pray. Sometimes I tell my kids what to pray for because I want them to participate. There are other things that you can do as well. Memorize scripture. You can do other reading, not necessarily the Bible. You can use other prayers, the Lord's Prayer. We recite that all the time in our family worship. You can also memorize or read or study together the creeds. A year or so ago, I had our kids memorize the Apostles' Creed. We thought we would try some of the other creeds, but they're a little too much for little kids. Apostles' Creed is a good one to start with. Catechisms, you can use catechisms. The Shorter Catechism is a great catechism. There's also the Children's Catechism, which is really good for little kids. There are the Confessions. I don't know, maybe you would like to read those together with your family. Shake things up. It doesn't have to be a drag. It doesn't have to be boring. You don't have to do the same thing every night. Sometimes all we do is just sing psalms, and we'll sing a bunch of psalms together, and then we'll pray, and that'll be it. Invite your guests. When you have guests over, invite them to do family worship with you, and it will confirm for them that you're a weird family, you know, what they've always suspected. But you know, so far, we've done this with a lot of our guests. So far, most of them have stayed, and so far, none of them have disowned us, and no one like knocked the table over and ran out the door. So in fact, if you've always like thought like, gee, I would love to have like an opportunity to talk about the gospel with these people and I just don't know how to do it, then just like use the inertia of your family's practice of family worship to do that. Like, hey, it's, you know, it's 7:30. This is when we have family worship. We're going to do family worship. We do this every day and you're here, so you can do it with us. And it's interesting the conversations that can come out of that. We should probably, I'm going to stop with my talking now, but do you guys have any, first of all, any questions or comments or anything like that before we end? All right. Yeah, all right, Rich.
Is singing songs crucial in your family worship? That would be like the most uncomfortable thing for me.
Oh. What do you mean by, so it's not crucial,
it's, very
foreign
to me.
It's well,
I've never
yes,
done it in my life.
Right.
Yeah. Even as a Christian growing up,
yep.
Which is not something.
You know what? Reformed Presbyterians are weird. we're weird today, and that is because we have such an emphasis on singing psalms and singing psalms without instruments, one of the side effects of that is that people in Reformed Presbyterian churches generally have been trained to sing and are comfortable singing. And in a lot of other churches, because, and this is, you know, I'm speaking generally here, but not, this is not universally true. In many churches, I think people don't think that they can sing praises to God unless there's someone there, at least with a guitar, who can like kind of get things going and keep things moving. And that's really too bad. I think it's part of the overall professionalization of everything. But one of the things we've professionalized in this country is music. And 100 years ago, everyone sang together. You know, we didn't just sing worship songs. You know, we didn't just sing the psalms at home 100 years ago. Basically all music we did for ourselves 100 years ago. So people today don't sing very much.
Yeah, I'm in my picture in a group where my voice can kind of be drowned out.
So let me tell you a story, okay? I know a guy I was at his house, and he was leading family worship, and they all, like, we got ready to sing, and he started singing so loud, and I was shocked, because this very godly man could not carry a tune in a bucket, and he was singing really loud. And we got done with that psalm, and we started another one, and he could not carry a tune. And he sang really loud. And I came away from that, and I just thought, like, that man is a godly man. Like he is worshiping God. So all that to say, like, yeah. Yeah.
I couldn't just tell you afterwards, Rich, but I figure I'll say it out in case if anybody has the thought too. But somebody turned us on to on YouTube. They have these they're like presentations of the Psalms, or like our church or somebody or some sort of great choir does presentations of the Psalms. And Hannah and I will use that pretty often of like, you know, we don't know the tune and also we like to know other people singing with us too.
Yep. And it's only $9 for a year.
Yeah.
And you can turn to the psalm, and a lot of them have the choir, and some of them just haven't too. But it's really nice to put on the choir and look
into it. So that way you're not the only one singing this.
Yep. So this is an area where as a culture, not just as Christians, but as a culture, we just don't know how to sing anymore, and people don't sing very much. Like, I was talking with someone a little while ago about, like, is singing a manly thing to do? Like, it's kind of a funny way to put it, but, like, is singing manly? And I don't think we really think of singing as being, like, particularly manly, but, like, what did soldiers used to do when they went into battle? You know, they would sing.
Some of the songs are actually
set
to old
words. Yeah. So, anyways... Yes, Battle Hymn of the Republic.
Or actually, I think the Star Spangled Banner was from a previous drinking song from the 1700s.
Yeah.
And they just put new words to it.
Yeah. Over here, Frank. Does the Bible state the joy of the Lord is our strength? Yes. Yes. Yep. All right, we will continue on with the hearth next week. Thank you for coming. And also, if any of you have questions that you don't want to ask in front of everyone, you can ask me those as well afterwards. Oh, I forgot. I was going to mention this book. I'll mention it next week. This is a really good book. I'll talk about it more next week. I had it up here the whole time, and so there you go. Thank you for coming.